What is truth? You've heard that question before. Pilate asked that question of Jesus Christ. What is truth? That's a question that's actually still asked today. What is true? How can we know what's true? Wikipedia defines truth as the property of being in accord with fact or reality. Dictionary.com says actuality or actual existence. Something actually existed. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he was writing to convey truths, facts, realities, and these things were important for him. So let's go ahead and read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. 1 Timothy 3, 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So today we're going to investigate some of the truths that Peter wanted Timothy to note. I want to start by noting a couple things. First, truth can't wait. Truth can't wait. Paul explains here why he wrote this letter to Timothy. He says, "These things I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." That was important for him. When Paul wrote this letter, he wrote it to Timothy personally. If you glance back up to verse 2, Paul says he's writing to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Often in his letters, he says to the church at Ephesus or to the church in Galatia. But here, he's writing to Timothy personally. And all the you words, the words that say you, are singular. They're not plural. In English, we don't have a plural. Well, in Texas, we do. It's y'all. But I don't think Paul spoke Texan. And so all these things are you. He says, I write to you, a true son in the faith. Now, interestingly, when he wrote the words in verse 15, how you ought to conduct yourself, are not in the original. Those weren't there. Those were added by the translator for clarity. Originally, and this is my translation now, he said, so that you may know what behavior is expected in the house of God, or in the household of God. That word house we saw up when we looked at the qualifications for elders and for deacons. It says they are to be ruling their house or their households well. And they're talking about the family unit, not the physical structure, of course. And so the expected behavior is both for Timothy himself, but also for the members under his care. He needs to be able to explain to them how they ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. And when we saw up in chapter 2, the men and women in the church, Paul was teaching Timothy how to teach the congregation what parts the men should play, what conduct was appropriate for men, what conduct was appropriate for women in the church. So Paul says, these things I write. What are these things? Well, it's all the things in the letter. If we look at the headings, we're talking about the conduct, because he mentioned conduct. If you have headings in your Bible like I do, you'll see chapter 2, verse 8, men and women in the church. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 8, qualifications of elders and deacons. Getting a little ahead of ourselves, chapter 5 and verse 1, the treatment of church members. But he also wanted to convey to them things that they ought to believe. Again, chapter 1, verse 3, no other doctrine. Timothy was to hold on to those doctrines and to prevent other false doctrines from interrupting the church. Chapter 4 and verse 1, handling apostasy. Chapter 6, verse 20, guarding the faith. Conduct was not all there was. Belief and faith were important as well. So why didn't Paul just explain these things on his next visit? Well, he says here, I write so that if I am delayed, he knew that there was a possibility he was delayed. Paul said he planned to visit, but these truths could not be delayed. Paul wanted to get them into Timothy's hands and get them there quickly, because these truths were important. To me, this shows humility on Paul's part. He wasn't concerned with his own personal exercise of authority to come into the church and set things straight and be the man in charge. He was happy to give the information necessary to Timothy and let Timothy do the job. To let Timothy be a more solid Christian himself and to be able to teach his congregation how to conduct themselves in the church. So that's my first point. Truth can't wait. Second, we uphold truth. We uphold truth. In verse 15, he says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. These words are interesting to me. Pillar is what we know. Not much controversy there. It is a pillar that's meant to hold up a roof. Now, in the city of Ephesus was the awesome temple of Diana, and it was impressive. There were at least 120 columns in that building, and they were about 60 feet high each, holding up a giant marble roof. And lots of tourists came through. Lots of religious observants came through Ephesus just to see this magnificent building. And so I'm sure that when Paul mentioned pillars, that Timothy would have brought this amazing structure to mind. These huge columns supporting the weight of the roof of this temple. The next word, though, is translated fairly differently in different translations. My New King James says the pillar and ground of the truth. Some translations have foundation. Some have support. This word ground is a hapax legomenon. It's a word that appears only once in all the Bible. So finding out exactly what it means, we need to go to other sources that provide context for the ancient Greek. John Stott says the Greek word may refer either to its foundation, the thing on which the pillar is resting, or to a buttress or bulwark, something else that supports a building. You've seen those in Gothic cathedrals, perhaps, those large side pieces that support the building. In either case, he says, it stabilizes the building. That ground, that foundation, that support provides stability. There's lots of discussion on who or what that pillar and support or pillar and ground is because of the way the sentence goes. Catholics take this to mean that the church has the authority to determine truth. Most Protestant churches rely on the Scripture and the Scripture alone for truth, the concept of sola scriptura. But the Catholics actually look at other things besides just the Bible. The Catholic News Agency has an article on Bible tradition and church. They say the following. Unlike the human traditions of the Pharisees, apostolic tradition is God's word spoken through the apostles, not recorded in the Bible. The church preserves and teaches the apostolic tradition. This church, speaking of the Catholic Church, this church is the pillar and support of the truth. And so the Catholics have the Bible and the Scriptures, and they definitely look to those and read those, but they also have apostolic tradition, those things that have been handed down, and they also look to revelation. And so they put all of those things together and come up with truth. And so, in effect, this means that the Catholic Church can define the truth based on whatever information is available to them. And so, for example, they can change the day of rest from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. They believe the church has the authority to do that because, partially because of this verse that says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. I think we would disagree with that. The general consensus is that the church is described as the pillar of the pillar to uphold the truth. This means that the responsibility of the church is to uphold the truth, not to define the truth. As our country moves away from its Christian roots, the old ways, the old traditions, are seen as too heavy to bear in the modern world. 1977, Billy Joel wrote the following. He says, "And they say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. Only the good die young." That old Christianity, that's not for us anymore. We've moved beyond that. That's too much for anybody to bear. If it is the church that is the pillar, then we as members are obligated to support that truth. We need to know the truth in order to be able to uphold it for the world to see. Some see this phrase as referring to God, God being the foundation and the origin and the source of truth. That is a true statement. God is the origin and the source of truth. But Paul says that we are to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Most see this as describing the church, not the God. But of course, if it is God, then we should be striving for truth, seeking for truth, because we're looking to be like our Father, to be like our God. So, either way, it means we're striving for truth. Three quick notes on pillars. Pillars don't create the roof. They uphold the roof of the architect. Someone else designed the roof. Someone else put it on top of the pillars. And the job of the pillars is to hold that roof, to hold it steady, to hold it secure. And I see that as our job as well, holding the truth secure and steady. Two, pillars must be strong to support the weight. It takes strength. It takes endurance to carry that load. Third, pillars are not alone. They work together. Having one pillar by itself doesn't hold up a whole lot of weight. But when you get 100 pillars together, they share that load and keep that roof high. In the same way we work together, to support each other, to support the truth and to keep that held high for the world to see. So we uphold truth. Next, Jesus is truth. Jesus is truth. There's a lot of discussion on verse 16 should be read and understood. Many look at this and say this is an early Christian church, hymn or creed. Others insist that this is original content, that this is Paul's design, Paul's writing. The structure is rather interesting. All the verbs are passive verbs. I ran the race is an active verb. The race was run by me is a passive phrase. And all of these are passive verbs. All the verbs end with a they sound. They're all they are essentially a rhyming set. And all but one are linked to their noun using the preposition en. And the one that isn't doesn't have a preposition. So the structure of that particular piece is interesting. When looking at the six lines, some see chronological markers in the life of Christ, that these represent the life of Jesus Christ, starting with his birth and ending in his ascension to glory. There are some challenges with that, because at least one of the things says he was preached among the Gentiles, and that really didn't happen until after his resurrection. So using this as a chronological sequence of the life of Jesus Christ is challenging. When some people look at it, they see two groups of three lines. Others see three groups of two lines. I saw one that paired up lines 2 and 3, 4 and 5, and 1 and 6. Some see his worldly activities compared to his spiritual activities. And there's all sorts of ways to go at that. But however these particular lines came about, Paul asserts that these statements are true, even if they may be hard to believe. They may be hard to understand from a human perspective. He says, without controversy or beyond all question, that this is a great mystery. John Stott says, it is a mystery, a cluster of truths which are now known only because God has been pleased to reveal them. You remember when Jesus was asking his disciples, he says, who do men say that I am? And he asked the apostles, his disciples, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. These truths have to be revealed to us by God the Father. He opens our minds to understand this great mystery. Another big discussion is what that first word of the first line should be. There are quite a number of translations. Some translate it, many translate it as he. Many translate it as he who, or just who. I've seen which. I've seen God. I've seen Christ. All of these are used as the first word. Scott Jones, in his writing False Citations in 1 Timothy 3:16, explained, is very adamant. He explains some of the controversy and why we think, why various people come to different conclusions. He says, sacred names were abbreviated in manuscripts to conserve space or as tokens of respect. When a sacred name was abbreviated, a light horizontal stroke was placed above the letters to signify the abbreviation. Thus, the term for God, or Theos, which is four letters, was shortened by omitting the two inner letters. Well, it just so happens that by removing the small horizontal lines above and within the theta, another legitimate Greek word, os, rather than Theos, os, is produced. This word is the masculine relative pronoun for who in the Greek language. In other words, if the horizontal lines are present, every reader would recognize the word as a sacred name signifying God. If the two horizontal lines are absent, every reader would understand that the word simply meant who. So, there are a lot of manuscripts that have the four letters for Theos. There are a lot of manuscripts that have the two letters for os. And the question then is, was there a line above those letters making that an abbreviation for Theos? Or was that the word who? My New King James translates it who. The reason this distinction is important for many is because this verse is often used as proof of the Trinity. Proof of the incarnation as well, specifically the Trinity. I'll read from Scott Jones again. He says, modern Bibles have gone out of their way to obliterate the strongest statement in the Scriptures testifying to the deity of Jesus Christ. So, Scott Jones says, if that word isn't God, it's just who, then we're left wondering whether Jesus was God. Bruce Metzger, who's a noted Bible scholar, he died in 2007. In his textual commentary on the Greek New Testament says, no manuscript earlier than the 8th or 9th century supports theos. All ancient versions presuppose os or o, and no patristic writer prior to the 4th century testifies to the reading of theos. So should it be God? Should it be he? Should it be who? I'll give you my opinion. Clearly, these lines refer to Jesus Christ, whose divinity is established in many other places in Scripture. So exactly which word is the original, I'm not sure makes a big difference to the meaning that Paul is trying to convey. I lean towards the word who, rather than theos, but that's my opinion. But the question for us is this. Are these statements about Jesus true? These statements are not without controversy today. Frank Zindler on atheist.org in an article entitled Did Jesus Exist? Says this. I now feel it is more reasonable to suppose Jesus never existed. It is easier to account for the facts of early Christian history if Jesus were a fiction than if he were once real. Most people believe that at least Jesus Christ was a human person, that he actually lived, but many are to the point that looking at Jesus as simply a fiction, that all of this is made up, that he never actually existed at all, that there is no reality. So I want to focus on the first and last statements. God was manifested in the flesh, received up in glory. Witnessing to the life, death, and resurrection was the mission of the apostles. The New Testament was written at a time when people who could confirm or deny were still alive. They were still around. If the writings were not true, the witnesses who could demonstrate that would have said something. You remember Paul's encounter on the road to Damascus. He had letters from the high priest. He had a group with him. This was part of the religious establishment doing its work. And he saw the light. He heard Jesus Christ. And it says those around him also heard. And so when Paul was recounting that story of his road to Damascus to the mob that was gathered outside the temple, when he was addressing the Sanhedrin, no one stood up to say, we were there. That didn't happen. Because they couldn't. Those things did happen. Let's go to 1 John 1. 1 John 1. You remember when Peter was speaking to those at Pentecost, Peter said, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Peter says we were witnesses to these things. 1 John 1, verse 1. I'm reading the heading. Sorry, that which was from the beginning. Interestingly, that word that which is the same two-letter word os as we found contested in Paul's writings. So John says here in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, that means studied, examined, not just seen in passing. And our hands have handled. John says, we touched, we held that which was from the beginning. They spent 3.5 years wandering up and down the hills, camping, in boats, tromping through forests, etc. They were there with him. John was leaning up against his chest at the last Passover. Our hands have handled, he says. And not just before the resurrection. After the resurrection, you remember Jesus said, put your hands here, feel me. Which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, that same word that Paul said. God was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. That was the mission of the apostles, is to take what they had seen and heard and handled and declare that to all the world as true. Paul addressed the trustworthiness of their testimony when he wrote to the Corinthians. He said, and if Christ is not risen, then we are found false witnesses of God. The apostles staked their reputation on the truth of their witness, on the truth of these statements. They staked their lives on the truth of Jesus' birth, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. If we don't believe in Jesus, then we have to believe that the men who told us to obey God, to follow his commandments, were liars, and that they suffered and died in vain. So where do you stand on the question of the truth of Jesus Christ? Did Jesus Christ, dictionary.com's definition, have actual existence? Is the story of Jesus, Wikipedia's definition of truth, in accordance with fact or reality? Those of us who were baptized have publicly declared that we know that Jesus Christ is the Word of Life, incarnated, crucified, and resurrected. If you're not baptized, you need to decide what the truth is. And remember, truth can't wait. Will we accept the witness of Paul? Will we accept the witness of the apostles? Will we accept the witness of the women who showed up at the grave with a stone rolled away? Will we accept the witness of the 120 gathered at that first Passover? Will we accept the witness of the 3,000 baptized that day because they saw and heard the Holy Spirit descending on the first church members? So what have we covered today? We've covered truth can't wait. It's not about being important. It's not about being authoritative. It's not about going and saying to the world, look how smart we are. It's the truth. It's the truth they need to know. And it's the truth that we need to be living. We need to be upholding that truth, not just in the things that we believe, but in the things that we do, in the demonstrations to our everyday co-workers, the people that we meet, that this is how Jesus Christ would live. And we need to be doing that together as pillars in the temple of God. And Jesus is truth. His life and death represent what actually existed, and that we need to take that and share that as appropriate. That's what I have for you today.